John chapter 18 and verse 28. We're going to read these verses again, but not just now, but as we go through the message this morning. John chapter 18, and we'll be in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. As we look at Jesus' arrest, we saw that he could not be taken by force, that he had willingly given himself up. It was impossible for men by their wicked hands to take the Son of God unless he acquiesced, unless he voluntarily, unless he willingly laid down his life for us. And then we see that he's brought in a mock trial. He's going to face execution. The Jews have one thing on their mind, especially the religious Jews, their leadership, their religious political leaders. They don't want to lose their titles. They don't want to lose their positions. They're afraid if Jesus keeps on preaching and the tens of thousands keep following him, that they will lose their political power. They will lose their prestige. They will lose their wealth. They will lose their positions and in the best homes and the near the palace. And so they are turned against him, knowing what he said, knowing who he was. They were willing to crucify the Son of God just for their selfish and prideful and, how would you say, just total egotistical ways. And among whom they were among the people, their power with the Roman government, and so on. And so we saw their mock trial performed in the wee hours of the morning so that none of the other Jews would find out. They were afraid that people would come and claim him and rescue him and stop them. So they did it between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning. And now he's willingly presenting himself as our sacrifice. All that's happening here was according to God's plan. You would think that Jesus is being defeated, that Christ is being conquered, that the whole world is coming to an end. But it's actually just that good news, that Christ is going to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, not for himself, but for us. He's come to give himself as our Passover lamb here on the very day of the Passover, just at the time that the evening sacrifice would take place. Jesus is crucified. And so we marvel at God's perfect timing, the amazing miracles that take place around the cross, and including Jesus saying everything that would make sure that he would be put to death. And then the false accusations that were against him, he answered nothing. He let those stand. He came to die. The reason he left heaven and came to earth inside the womb of a virgin named Mary, the whole reason he lived a pure and perfect life for 33 and a half years, the whole reason that he preached and taught and did many mighty miracles every day, the whole reason that he came to earth was not to just be a teacher, was not to just be our example, though he's the greatest teacher of all, the greatest example to follow. He came to save us from our sins by giving his life a sacrifice for our life, giving us his righteousness and taking away our sins. There was no power in the universe that could have compelled him to endure such a disgrace, such a shame, such a vicious, savage treatment at the hands of man. He submitted himself. He willingly gave up himself. As he said in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. And so he submitted himself for the great glory of God the Father and for the salvation of his people. And so let us look first of all, as we looked at the arrest, and then last Sunday we looked at the Jewish trial, let us look at the Roman trial. And let's look at the situation here in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, so they bring him to the Roman governor, to his palace, early in the morning, after he had been falsely tried, after he'd been hit in the face by the wicked rulers of the Jews. They led him from Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to the praetorium, the Roman governor's palace, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium. Well, why didn't they go in? Look at this ritualistic, false religion type of behavior. Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. What a shame. They falsely accuse him. They beat him. They arrest him into the middle of the night. They go through. They break their own laws over and over. They broke their own laws in the trial. And yet they're afraid to go into the Roman palace because they don't want to defile themselves among the Gentiles. They're total racists. They believe that their great Jewishness is greater than any Gentileness. And so they're not going to defile themselves by going into a Gentile's palace. So they want to eat the Passover. They want to perform their rituals. They want to be religious. And so we see there here, first of all, it takes place at the Praetorium, the palace of the Roman governor, made governor over the nation of Israel. It happened in the earliest time possible to speak with Pilate. Notice it says early in the morning. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to Praetorium. It was early morning. That means just at sunrise at the latest, just at dawn. And so the people, the majority of people would have been just getting up and washing themselves in the basin of water. And the women folk probably were there getting meals prepared for the kids and getting ready to send their husbands off to work or getting ready for the Passover meal and so on. And so it was very early in the morning when people were busy in their homes, taking care of themselves, taking care of their food, getting ready to start their day, that Jesus appears before Pilate. And it happened at this early time. The prisoner, the Son of God, who had been bound, who had already been beaten and sentenced by his own people without any true evidence of what they accuse him of. The accusers, we see them here. They are the influential Jews called the Sanhedrin. They are part of that 70 under the law of Moses. They are part of that 70 that were specially chosen for their places of authority over thousands and ten thousands and hundreds of thousands as helping to rule over this nation. And so the Sanhedrin are very religious. Very religious, but very lost. They know the name of God. They know how to quote verses from the Word of God. They know the law backward and forward, but they are lost. They do not love the Son of God. They do not believe on the Son of God. Jesus said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed on me. If you were of Abraham's seed, you would have loved me. And yet they didn't listen. They didn't care to listen. They cared only about their own selfish ways, living their own selfish life. They loved their sin more than the one who is sent to be their Savior. They're very religious, but very lost. They're bloodthirsty and greedy for more power, for more wealth, of solidifying their positions. If there would have been term limits for them, they would have voted against it. Because they not only love power, but they want to stay entrenched in power. They'll say anything. They'll do anything to keep their position in wealth, even if it means crucifying the Son of God. They want Jesus put to death as soon as possible. That's why they arrive early in the morning, just after their trial is over. They rush the Son of God over to make sure that he's put to death, because, see, they couldn't put him to death. They were under Roman authority. Rome was their government. Pilate was their governor. And if they had killed the Son of God themselves, if they had taken Jesus and crucified him themselves, they would all have been arrested for murder. They would have all been arrested for sedition, for trying to sabotage the Roman government. Note their religious ethics here. They don't care about their lying. They don't care about their envious, murderous hearts that had been on full display. But they are religious. And I liken it to the mafia. Listen for a moment. Like the mafia, who are a bunch of thieves, drug dealers, and killers, who still observe Lent, light candles in their church, christen their infants, become godparents to other mafia members, families. They worship statues of the Virgin Mary. They pray to the saints. They wear religious medallions like crosses. All on the same days, they're making drug deals, extorting money, and killing anyone who gets in their way. The mafia is a picture of this crowd seeking the death of Christ. Oh, outwardly, they appear in fine suits, proclaim to be outstanding citizens, but inwardly, they're defiled, full of dead men's bones. The mafia is a perfect picture of the Sanhedrin. They strained at the gnat of ceremonial ethics and religiousness while they swallowed a camel of trying to murder the Son of God himself. Notice who the judge is. The judge is Pilate. He was a worldly man. He was shrewd. He was street smart. He was prideful. He was pragmatic. He was self-seeking. And like the old government under the Soviet Union, it wasn't the smartest. It wasn't the best. It wasn't the most accomplished. It wasn't the wisest who got to be the leader. It was the most conniving, the most bloodthirsty, the one who, like Khrushchev did, he poisoned some of his enemies. He had others and their families butchered to come into the position to be the premier of the Soviet Union. Like Stalin, who had close to 70 million of his own people murdered to retain power. Over 30 million Ukrainians were starved to death, and that was the breadbasket of the Soviet Union because Stalin thought that they would rebel against his rule. And if you did not have a picture of Joseph Stalin in the most prominent room in the most prominent room of your home, your family was executed, all of them, and any of your closest relatives. That goes on in North Korea. It's been going on there for a long time, 3 generations. If you don't have a picture right now of Kim in your home, in the most prominent place in your home, your whole family is executed. The judge was Pilate, shrewd, conniving, clever man, who either had these political connections by relatives to the high-up Roman government, or like the old Russian dictators, all the communist dictators, found their way of murdering and doing away with their enemies on their way to the top. Like in the mafia, the godfather, the one who's ruthless enough to kill anybody and everybody. Like in a prison system where the head honcho is the guy who's got his connections to kill your family, to kill your friends, or so on, the most ruthless, the most evil, the most basest of people. Street smart, pragmatic, and self-seeking. He could see what was right. By the way, a lot of these people are very shrewd and smart to know the truth. They just don't care about it. All they care about is what gets them further ahead, what brings them the most pleasure, what brings them the less pain. He could see what was right, but he had no backbone to follow it out. He acted against his own conscience. We read in the Gospel of Matthew that his wife had had a dream about Jesus the night before. The very night that he was under the false kangaroo court and false trial of the Jews, she had a dream. And she told her husband, she told him, please have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream this night because of him. Don't hurt him. Don't listen to his enemies. But Pilate goes against his own wife's counsel. And so he seals his fate as well as that of these religious, conniving, mafia-like Jews. He acted against his own conscience, and he even treated Jesus, whom he knew was innocent, with cruelty and injustice. Though it's not mentioned here in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Pilate said, I'll take him and scourge him. but I'm not willing to put him to death. And then he washed his hands. Why would he, knowing that Jesus was innocent, why would he have to, after saying, I have examined him and on him I find no fault at all, why would he take and have him beaten within an inch of his life? You know what scourging was, right? They put Jesus' hands upon a leather strap bound to a wooden pole, and they took a cat of nine tails, that whip made of leather cords in which were placed like big metal ball bearings, and then there would be parts of bones, and there were pieces of glass, sharp metal objects like hooks, and they would beat him repeatedly, ripping the flesh. Just like the Bible said, he could look upon himself and see his own bones. Pilate did that to Jesus, knowing he was innocent. This was his day of grace. This was his day of being confronted face to face with the Son of God himself. That he could have bowed and received Jesus as his Savior, knowing he was the innocent Son of God. Even saying himself he was the King of the Jews. But he turns away, like most politicians would do. Secondly, we not only see the situation of this Roman trial, we see the procedures followed, verse 29 through 32. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would have not delivered him up to you." There's a lot in this. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Remember now, for years Jesus has been saying that he would be crucified. Well, that was a Roman punishment. That was a Roman punishment for those guilty of treason, those who were trying to be seditious against the Roman government. For those who were the worst and most vile criminals, it was crucifixion, for it took a long, savage, painful, tortuous death. And Jesus talked about he would be taken by wicked hands and crucified. So we see that the promises and the prophecies of Christ are being fulfilled. So the procedures followed. The Sanhedrin didn't have a formal accusation against Jesus. Notice they just take it for granted that Pilate's going to do what they're asking. Oh, if we didn't have a good reason, we would have never brought him here. Notice that verse 30. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. We don't have to bring a formal accusation. Try to do that even in an American courtroom. You've got to have paperwork upon paperwork after paperwork to be followed up by more paperwork. But here they're just saying, we brought him because we want you to kill him. We're not allowed to kill him. Kill him for us. That's exactly what they're saying. No formal accusation. Nothing on paper. No evidence to prove that he's a lawbreaker, that he's an evil man. They presume that Pilate would do just what they wanted. And Pilate, this street smart, vicious man, saw through the arrogance and the conceit. And so he demanded an indictment stating Jesus' crime. The Sanhedrin tried to evade accusing Jesus, as we saw in verse 30. To say to a Roman that they condemned Jesus for saying he was the Son of God, it would have led to Jesus being set free and their case being thrown out. Because Romans believed a lot of people were sons of God, including the Caesars. It didn't matter to them about religious things. They presumed Pilate should put Jesus to death just because they wanted him to do it. And Pilate saw right through them. Pilate was willing to stoop to their audacity, though. He knew the Jewish hierarchs intended a selfish murder, and he cleverly brought them to confess their secret. They wanted to take the life of someone who they felt threatened their political power. He knew that the only reason they came to him was because they couldn't kill this man without government authority and without his permission and help. And yet Pilate, he wouldn't stoop to their audacity, and he refused to move without a formal accusation. The design of the Sanhedrin was to kill Jesus without troubling the world with an explanation of his offenses. No, he should die just because we say he should die. Can you imagine a nation or a city being run that way? We don't like this guy. His hair's too red. We don't like this guy. His skin's too black. We don't like this guy because of the way he does his beard. We don't like this lady because of the way she dresses. We don't like this person because of the way they talk. Pilate refused to move without this formal accusation. And, notice that all this simply fulfilled the promise of Christ, verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. This shows us the debased consciences of many, are you listening? Many religious leaders. And they're still all around us. Many of them don't even believe the things they preach, and they take money on false pretenses. I remember watching a show about the Church of England, a documentary years ago, and how they had sent this questionnaire to all the Anglican, that's what we call them here in America, but Church of England, another word for them is Episcopalians, are pretty much the same thing. And if they followed their 39 articles of faith, every one of them would be preaching the gospel. But in those 39 articles of faith, it mentions, we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin named Mary. Another one of them says, we believe that Jesus the Christ lived a sinless, pure, perfect, and holy life. Another one of them mentions, we believe that Jesus died for our sins as a sacrifice for his people. Another one says, we believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified. But these ministers, 8 out of 10 in the Church of England, in England itself, 8 out of 10 of them did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, did not believe in the sinless life of Christ, did not believe that he died for our sins, did not believe that he rose again from the dead. And yet they dare not tell their people. They were being interviewed, and one was a female minister. And she said, oh no, if I told my people what I really believe, I would be defrocked. I'd be excommunicated. I wouldn't be allowed to be a pastor anymore. They think I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, but I don't. And I certainly don't believe he rose again from the dead. Isn't this sad? How people can be very religious and be very lost, use their religion as a mask, as a veneer, as a hiding place for who they really are. It is so sad that instead of standing up for somebody they should have loved and should have protected, their own God, the Lord God of Israel, who had delivered them out of Egypt, who had provided for them 40 years in the wilderness, who had performed miracle after miracle after miracle for them, him they turn their back on now. Him they seek to kill. Very sad indeed. And especially since these are the most religious people among the Jews. It also shows us here the instincts of justice, operating even when knowing someone is innocent. Many times justice becomes political. It shows us also the impossibility of defeating God's counsel. It was on purpose that Jesus came to die. It was on purpose he went to this hour. But in doing this, he reveals to us all kinds of things about the courts, about politicians, about religion, about those who care about positions and titles more than anything. I don't know if you had the opportunity to watch the movie Braveheart, the story of Sir William Wallace and the Scots. I remember reading the book. It's a very thick book many years ago. It was out in Christian schools, and I was ministering. We were doing tent revivals up in upstate New York, and there was a Christian school there, and I saw it, the Scottish Chiefs. And so I began to read, and I couldn't put the book down, so I asked the pastor, may I have this book? I'd be willing to pay for it. He said, oh, well, just $8, and we'll call it even. And I read the story of William Wallace, and years later, Mel Gibson made the movie about it. And how that the closest friends turned their heels. They were Judases. They betrayed him. They betrayed him to keep their position and their titles and their wealth and their lands. They were willing to sell out their own nation just so that they themselves could be rich. But it's a story everywhere you go. If you ask some of the folks in Mexico why Mexico should be so rich in natural resources, one of the great providers of oil, so many wonderful things in the rainforest there, so many minerals and wonderful treasures in that rich land. And you ask them why they're so poor, they'll tell you, they'll point to the hillsides where the rich people, these were related to the old Spaniard families, Cortez and the other conquistadors that conquered Mexico. They'll point to them on the rich, vast haciendas and the property and say, it's a lot easier for them to rule a poor and hungry and embattled people than it is a free people. And that's why. And see, we learn a lot about just these few verses. The nature of politics, the nature of courts. I've seen where lawyers who were beloved by a judge and played golf with him on Sundays were given favorable decisions over judges that didn't smoke the same cigars and didn't play on the same golf courses. And that's the world we live in. One of the reasons you and I should cling even closer to God, who is our greatest judge, our greatest friend, our greatest ally. And then we see Pilate's trial of Jesus, verse 33 through 40, where Pilate judges him alone. Pilate heard that Jesus was accused of saying that he was king and that he forbade Jews to pay taxes to Caesar, but Jesus never forbade people to pay taxes to Caesar. Remember when they brought to him the coin and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or no? The Jewish law said no. So no matter what Jesus answered, he would be in trouble. If he said yes, then the Jews would say, you're betraying your nation. You're going against the law of Moses. They would accuse him. And if he said yes, if he said no, then he would be in trouble with the Romans, who said that you must pay your taxes to the Roman government. So either which way, he'd be in trouble. And what did Jesus do? He said, show me that coin. He said, whose image is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. So Jesus gladly and wisely said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. And they went away dumbfounded. Jesus is the wisest and the most wonderful man that ever walked the earth, because he was not merely just a pure and perfect and holy man in thought, word, and deed, and completely loving, but he was God himself in human flesh. And so, as he's brought here, Pilate is going to ask him his questions. He asked if Jesus was the king of the Jews who forbade others to pay taxes to Caesar. The Sanhedrin had felt, the leaders of the Jews, felt that Pilate would kill Jesus for treason. And Pilate asked Jesus himself. But Christ asked why Pilate was asking him this question. If Pilate had asked him of himself, Jesus would have understood that he meant king in a political sense. And Jesus would have said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. That's why Jesus asked him here. Look at verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium again, into the palace again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus, like so many times, answers a question with a question. He wants to understand the true import of the question. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? So, because if it was from Pilate, he's asking, are you a political king? Are you a military king? Are you a king of this world, like other kings? So Jesus asked him, What, in what sense do you mean it? Are you speaking of yourself, or did others say this? Did the Jews say this? And Pilate said, your own people delivered you to me. So then Jesus answered his question. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would what? Go to war. We would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. He's saying to Pilate, if you're asking if I'm a political, ethnic, militaristic king, The answer is no. But if you're asking me, am I a spiritual king? Am I a king who rules in the hearts of his followers because they love me? And because I love them, if you're asking if I'm a spiritual king, an eternal king, a heavenly king, the answer is yes. On one answer, it's no. But the eternal, everlasting king from all eternity past to all eternity future, then the answer is yes. So he asked him, are you asking me as a Roman governor? Or did others tell you that I'm a different kind of king? See? So, if they had asked, if Pilate would have said, are you a political king? Jesus would have said what? No. I'm not come with a sword. I've not come to take political power by manipulating others. I've come to be the spiritual king for those who love me for washing away their sins. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? In other words, he says, your own people brought you here. I am not interested in you one way or another. I see this as a Jewish matter, a matter of your law, a matter of your theology, a matter of your religion. Why do you matter to me? Note Jesus' answer in verse 36. Jesus then answered and clears it up, as we quoted earlier, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, everyone who is becoming a child of God hears his voice. Everyone of the elect understands what he's saying. And so, as he says here, his kingdom is spiritual, not political. Its citizens are those who love God's truth, no matter how demanding it is on us. Jesus is loved and worshipped as king over all by his followers. His followers, though they may love America, though they may love Mexico, though they may love whatever country they're from. My ancestors are from the Highlands in Scotland. You may love your ancestry, you may love what lineage you have, you may love what country you hold dear to yourself, but there is one country that you love more than all. And it's not a temporary kingdom that rises and falls. It is a heavenly kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the flag of your kingdom is the blood-stained banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your eternal home and your heavenly country. And you love that one most of all. It's where Jesus is loved and worshipped as king over all. As a politician, Pilate didn't care about the truth. He says, what is truth? The truth to Pilate was only an illusion. It was Pilate's day of grace and his opportunity to embrace Christ as his Lord and Savior. But his day of grace passed and never returned. After he washes his hands and says, I'm not guilty of the blood of this man, a couple years later, there's an uprising of the Jews. And Pilate's the one who caused it by inviting Roman soldiers with their idols on their flags and banners into a Jewish sacred place during one of their festivals. And for making such a vile mistake in the eyes of the Roman government, he was exiled to Switzerland, I believe it was, one of the lakes near there. And he lived a lonely and horrible life and died in a painful manner. But his day had come, and he saw the Son of God. He knew he was innocent. He knew he was without fault. But he was also a politician to the core. And so he turned his back on the Son of God. He didn't care about the truth. Look at verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Later, Pilate will say he's innocent. And later he'll say, I find nothing amiss in this man. And yet he scourges him. Yet he gives his authority to have him put to death. So, what a paradox we see here. Religious, but lost. Shrewd, clever, wise, and yet no backbone. The application is this. Like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, we live in a world of religious superstitions. Few of us would come to church with our dirty clothes or stained garments. Yet we come to church with dirty hearts and thoughts, with bitterness or jealousies or envies, filled with gossip or just despising somebody because for no reason. We don't come to church with spiritual hunger, with prayers or longings after Jesus. Oh, our clothes look nice on the outside. We do that, we say, for God. But inside our hearts have spiritual idols. Many people pay more attention to how they appear to others instead of God. Religious people are careful of certain days and certain places and certain rituals, yet they do not understand that Jesus is to be served every day, everywhere, all the time. That if you're going to be true before God, all ground is holy ground and every bush is a burning bush. Sunday isn't more holy than Monday. It isn't more holy than Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Every day you walk with God is a holy day. Like in the days of Pilate, we love... There's a lamp?
Yeah, in the car. I don't know what car.
Alarm
on the car in the parking lot. Do you know what color the car is, amigo?
Maybe on color silver.
Silver. Does anybody have a silver car in the parking lot? Thank you, Aurora. Like in the days of Pilate as well, we live under a government where most politicians care more about their own power, their wealth, their interests, than what is right and wrong, justice, righteousness, goodness, or decency. And even if a conservative politician who claims to take the high ground, even many conservatives thought, if they thought they could be reelected by promoting this, that, or the other thing, they would do it in a heartbeat just to keep their power. You can bet your bottom dollar that conservatives will sell you out if they think they can get reelected to power by doing so. And we've seen that over and over again. Like Jesus, we must bear witness to the truth of Scripture, even if it costs us everything. Notice Jesus always told the truth, even though it meant he would put him on the cross, strip him completely naked before his enemies who would spit upon him after abusing him and beating him in the most vile, vicious, and painful ways. He stood by the truth. We must serve the heavenly King with the best love that we have. For he did these things out of love for us. He endured these things and suffered these things because he loved you and me. We're bound for an eternal homeland established in the purity of spotless truth, abounding in the infinite glory of God, his measureless grace, his infinite mercy, and his incomprehensible love. Let us rejoice in the precious truth of God. Is it one of our cars?
Somebody tried to get in, and
okay.
The alarm went off.
Okay. Did somebody want to call 911 for us? And okay.
The horn is just going off.
Okay. If anyone asks you, like they did, like Pilate asked Jesus, if anybody asks you, what is truth? What is truth? What would you answer? You know, people are being taught throughout our school system, being taught by the media, truth is subjective. Another great Scottish movie about a Scottish hero was called Rob Roy. Liam Neeson playing the part of Rob Roy MacGregor was a great Scottish hero. And so as he's playing the part, there's a part in it where it says about politicians. They're like wolves at the lambing. The lambs are being born. And he says to the politician, the truth is but a lie. that's not yet discovered. You ever heard that? Most politicians don't care about the truth. They care about their power, their position, their title. They're being invited to the finest cocktail parties and into the company of Hollywood stars. Being given keys to a city or the authority to spend your money any way they want to. What is truth? Well, the Bible tells us in John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the truth incarnate, and every single word he said is true. What is truth? Jesus and everything he said, everything he taught, everything he did is eternal, foundational, heavenly truth. And Jesus said, "He who hears my words and believes them is like a man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and the storms assailed, his house stood, for it was founded on the rock, the truth of Christ." And so that is our truth. Father, we pray that you would bless the sermon to our hearts and minds. I pray that your word would find its powerful place in our hearts. Lord, all will be in vain unless we love you more, walk with you more closely, depend on you more for your grace, your strength, your wisdom. Lord, in our bodies we can't do anything of ourselves. We can try to will, we can try to rehabilitate, but unless you do a great work in us to cause us to love what you love, and to turn away from what you hate. Lord, it's not in our natures. We pray that you would bless us and help us to love you more, serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen.